Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 3, a familiar passage to you, I'm sure. Genesis chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 to 7, and this is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians 11. I'll be reading verses 1 to 4. This is the word of our God. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from its sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come this evening knowing that it is by your word that we live, knowing that it is by your grace that we receive that word in faith, knowing, O Lord, that it is by your power, according to your Spirit, that that word is planted in our heart and produces the fruits of faith, the fruits of righteousness, which have been procured for us by Christ and are applied to us by your Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that you would come, that you would work mightily in our hearts, that you would sanctify us in the truth. O Lord, your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christians are often labeled intolerant. And what people often mean is that Christians, at least Christians who believe the Bible, insist that they are right to the exclusion of everyone else. Not about everything, but particularly about the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Now, while it's true that Christians must not succumb to the cultural virtue of tolerance that assumes that truth is relative and every belief is equally valid, there is a good kind of tolerance. It's the kind of tolerance that leaves space for the gospel to be communicated to unbelievers. Right? We don't believe as Christians that the Christian faith is to be coerced by the church. We don't believe that the Christian faith should be enforced by the state. We believe that each person is free to speak and maintain their views, but that does not mean, of course, that we believe that all views are equally valid. And one of the challenges for us as Christians is to maintain a proper tolerance allowing for the free exercise of thought and conscience in the broader world, while at the same time maintaining a proper intolerance, wherein we do not tolerate the encroachment of ideas or doctrines into our lives, both individually or corporately, that subvert or compromise the truth of God that has been revealed to us in Christ. We're often faced with ideas, whether theological or moral or political or social, that need to be evaluated by the Scriptures. And one of the saddest things that we observe in church history is when the church begins to tolerate and thereby embrace views that do not cohere with the Scriptures. Such churches, such Christians, and putting up with such error end up putting the gospel at risk and end up losing the gospel altogether in some cases. And now as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it is that kind of tolerance, that kind of putting up with deviant teaching and teachers that has caught the attention of the Apostle Paul. Because what they're willing to put up with is putting their faith, putting their devotion to Christ at risk. Because the irony here is that the Corinthians are doing, Paul will say in verse 4, they're doing a wonderful, they're doing a commendable job of putting up with distortions in doctrine and in ministry and in the Christian life that are being propagated by these super apostles. So much so that Paul begins in verse 1 with quite a sarcastic request in light of their tolerance of perversions. He says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me." From what we've seen so far in 2 Corinthians, we recognize that in many ways the church in Corinth is being turned upside down. The fools are wise, the wise are fools. The word of the cross, gentleness and humility that we find in Jesus and his apostles appears to be increasingly as folly. Paul himself has been labeled a fool who doesn't measure up. And so Paul here, as a fool for Christ, he seeks once again to bring that foolishness of God in saving sinners in the precious gospel of Christ to bear upon a growing complacency in the church, a complacency that would allow other gospels that are more fitting with the wisdom of the world to make inroads in that church. Now, it should not surprise us when the church attempts to advance and defend the truth of God or intends towards greater purity in doctrine, that in the eyes of the world, she often appears to be backwards. She often appears to be perhaps antiquated, uptight, irrelevant, maybe even fanatical. But Paul teaches us to gladly take that place of a fool for Christ's sake. That's what Paul's doing. He's taking the place of a fool in order to expose the foolishness in the wisdom of the world. And that means oftentimes for us to come to the conversation, even when we know we're the odd man out, even when minds are already made up, because it's through that living word of God that was once deemed foolishness. That word is the truth. That word is the truth by which sinners are saved and saints are sanctified. And so this evening we're going to work our way through these four verses in three parts. First, a jealous father. Second, the danger of deception. And third, will you put up with it? Question mark. A jealous father, the danger of deception, and will you put up with it? The irony here that Paul is showing is that he's taking this place of being a fool He says that he's asking the Corinthians to put up with a little bit of foolishness. And you can sense, hopefully, that the Apostle Paul is being satirical here. He's being playful, if you would, with the Corinthians in order to get them to see what's really going on. Right? He has this satirical tone there in verse 1, but then, like satire does, he makes this deadly turn. Right? He turns it deadly serious in verses 2 and 3, showing the dire danger of them putting up with fools. Look there at verse 2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul takes the place of a fool here because he's jealous for the Corinthian church. In understanding Paul's jealousy here, though, we need to note a number of things. First, this is not a jealousy for Paul's own reputation. We already saw in the previous verses, we saw that when Paul refused to engage in the comparison games that were going on in the church in Corinth. Second, we need to recognize that there is a bad kind of jealousy. Probably in your mind, when you think of jealousy, you immediately think it's a bad thing. Right? There's that bad kind of jealousy. It's that, like Joseph's brothers, right? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and therefore they sold him into slavery. Or you can think of Rachel. She was jealous of Leah, her sister, because her sister was able to have a child. Right? In those cases, jealousy is an emotion that sees someone else encroaching on what a person sees as theirs or thinks that should be theirs. Right? It's selfish in that case. That's not Paul's jealousy here. Because thirdly, we find that there is a good kind of jealousy, which is the desire to retain something that is rightfully ours, but is at risk or has been harmed, lost, or stolen. So parents are rightly jealous to protect their children from dangers and therefore maintain a godly influence in their lives. There is a right jealousy a wife has for her husband's affections and attention because he is bound to her in the covenant of marriage to give himself to her. Neither wives nor husbands are to bear with competitors in their marriage. Yet, as we know, human jealousy is often twisted, is it not? Human jealousy is often corrupted with sinful desires and responses that can become overly possessive and controlling and self-interested. But the jealousy that Paul feels for the Corinthians is not something that belongs to him, but actually he says that it belongs to God. It's a godly, divine jealousy. And when we search the scriptures, we find that jealousy is actually an attribute of God's character. There is a divine, there is a God-given jealousy that Paul feels, a concern for God's people, for God's sake. And this jealousy we find, as Paul goes on there in verse 2, is rooted in the covenant commitment between God and his people. And the apostle picks up on this imagery of betrothal, which is grounded in the Old Testament. Right? If I asked you about betrothal in the Old Testament, between God and his people, where are you going to go? You're going to go to Hosea, right? Hosea 2, 19 and 20, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Now, the use of the image of betrothal in the prophets, if you think about it, even in Hosea and elsewhere, it's often brought into view when issues of faithlessness are at stake. And so it's not surprising that in this metaphor employed by Paul, the issue is faithfulness and faithlessness that's at stake. The bride here is the church, of course. The bridegroom is Christ. And Paul speaks of himself as the father of the bride. This picks up on the idea of him being a spiritual father for the Corinthian church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:15. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, Paul became as their father in the faith. And as their father in the faith, he sees that he has a duty to them. Now, if we think about betrothal customs in the ancient world, it was the unique responsibility of the father to watch over his daughter, guarding her integrity and keeping away unsuitable suitors. Not unlike we fathers do today. Right? We want to strike fear into the hearts of any guy that would dare show interest in our daughters. But here, the daughter is already betrothed. All that awaits is the bridegroom's return and then the great wedding feast. Paul, as father, through the preaching of the gospel, through the effectual work of the Spirit of God, has worked to bind the bride to Christ, who she confesses as her beloved by faith. And as the spiritual father of this church, Paul seeks to protect the bride until the bridegroom comes. Right? He's protecting this church between the ascension and the second coming, ensuring purity. Right, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, which is rooted in pure doctrine, which issues forth in purity and faithfulness of love and life to Christ, in order that the church would be able to declare to her Lord, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Paul here displays God's jealousy for us. Again, jealousy is an attribute of God's character. He will share his people with no one and nothing. For in the gospel of Christ, our Lord came to an unfaithful people, redeemed us from our multiplicity of lovers, and makes us new by Christ's justifying blood and his sanctifying spirit. When Paul speaks about marriage in Ephesians 5, he makes clear that the great mystery of marriage is that it is a picture of Christ and the church, and Christ shall present his bride holy and blameless. And yet here Paul adds to that metaphor. He adds himself in there in terms of the role of the apostle in protecting and propagating and maintaining the church's purity. And it happens by the sanctifying ministry of the Word of God. He is jealous for the faithfulness of the church and for her purity in doctrine and life. And really, that's the kind of jealousy that propels faithful pastors and faithful elders in their service to Christ and his church. Right? That's what we hear in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Right? It's no accident that God ministers his word to us in the church week by week, that we might be holy, that we might be above reproach, that we would continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard and that we've believed, that we would be pure in our devotion to Christ, and that we would despise everything that vies for our love and everything that threatens our faithfulness to Christ. And yet, as we come to verse 3, we see why God has given Paul this fatherly jealousy for the Corinthians. See, there's the danger of deception. They're at risk there of compromising purity as these false apostles are eager to corrupt the pure doctrine of Christ. Look there at verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Remember what Genesis says, right? The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And his craftiness was put to use in his carefully crafted words. He uses words. You see, the way to get to the heart is through the mind. And so how did the serpent deceive Eve? Lane Tipton puts it this way. He says, the serpent's basic strategy is to call into question the goodness and reliability of God. Did God really say? Satan misconstrues and maligns the words of God to assault his glory because he is jealous and irrevocably turned against God. And see, that is how the Corinthians are at risk of being deceived by the false apostles. Like Eve, who listened to the twisted logic that brought the word of God into question, the Corinthians are in danger of tolerating and in danger of even embracing teachers that may have rhetorical skill, right? That's what they accuse Paul of. He's foolish in the way that he talks. They have this rhetorical skill that's similar to what everybody else has in their culture. Right? They're smooth talkers with plausible justification for their doctrine in life. But by those words, they distort, they dodge, and they deny the word of God and are thus deadly and dangerous. Notice carefully where the battlefield of the deception lies. Paul says, I am afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The deception, whether it comes in the form of words or observed actions of others, it comes to the mind. And then pulls at the heart, which then reaches out with the hand. You see that in what happened with Eve, right? The words come and she starts thinking differently and then she starts desiring differently and then she reaches out and she grabs and she eats. When the serpent deceived Eve, he robbed her of her purity and her devotion of mind to God. The same is true when the pure doctrine of Christ and his word is set alongside of or supplanted by the false apostles in Corinth. But the Corinthians have been promised in marriage to Christ as a pure virgin awaiting his return. But they are being drawn away into giving up their theological purity and therefore their love for another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, right? That's what we see in verse 4. But before we get there, we need to see that this pure devotion of Christ, of which Paul speaks about which he fears, is that they will depart from the right teaching and the knowledge of Christ. Right? The issue here for Paul in Corinth is an issue centered on doctrine. In Corinth, right teaching was being supplanted, or at least supplemented to the point of subversion by something false. Now, we live in a day where doctrine is often said to be either irrelevant on the one hand or divisive on the other. Either way, the importance of doctrine has fallen on hard times. And it's often supposed that what Christians really, really need is the practical know-how. They need to know how to make the Christian life work for them, where what matters for the Christian is actually how we live. It doesn't matter so much what we believe. Right? The difference, what difference does our faith make in our daily life? Right? That's the question that they want to shoot for. But we can't get there without doctrine. Because R.B. Kuyper reminds us, he who attempts to stress Christian living by disparaging Christian doctrine is guilty of the most serious blunder. He neglects the important fact that Christian living is rooted in Christian doctrine. And yet those of us who have a high regard for doctrine are not out of danger. We can substantially affirm the creed and yet tolerate supplements and tolerate distortions that in the end undermine the very teaching we say we affirm and lead us astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, when the serpent came to Eve to deceive her, he did so initially not with a direct assault, but by a subtle question, intending to open the door of doubt. Right, here's the thing about craftiness. It has a certain plausibility. Just think about the Corinthians. They're not ignorant of God's word. They had the Apostle Paul teaching there. They've received multiple letters that have been inspired by the very Spirit of God. And yet they were being deceived. You see, oftentimes the most dangerous things are not those things that come through the front door, but those things that come through an open window somewhere. It's much, much easier to dispel a lie that stands in direct opposition to the truth. What is much more dangerous is a subtle lie that is dressed up to sound much like the truth, but just a little bit off. What can we bear to put up with? Look there at verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Those who have come to Corinth, right, notice that Paul was sent to Corinth as an apostle, a sent one. These super apostles are coming to Corinth of their own accord, not having been sent. They come to Corinth, and they have a ministry that is summarily marked by preaching another Jesus with a different spirit and a different gospel. Now, we're not told exactly what they were preaching that was different. We don't know the content exactly. However, if we consider the way in which Paul has responded and think about the way that Paul will respond to them, we can at least surmise some of the emphases that deviated from the truth. Because even as the mind is the way to the heart, and the heart the wellspring of conduct, it goes the other way. Conduct then exposes the heart and reveals what one believes. They preached another Jesus, Paul says, which means that their interpretation of the facts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death and resurrection differed from reality. Now, if we consider, just consider the portrait that we get of Jesus, even from this letter. We hear about a Jesus who Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4, he was crucified in weakness. Paul said earlier, It was Jesus who, though he was rich, yet became poor, so that by his poverty, poor sinners might become rich. Right? Jesus, who manifests his life in his disciples as they carry his death with them. The true Jesus is the crucified and risen Jesus. Now, how does that Jesus comport with the haughty, self-boasting, and self-seeking of those being tolerated in Corinth? We can see that the true Jesus didn't shape the way they lived. Again, Paul has emphasized Jesus as gentle and lowly, and yet these super apostles have proven to be heavy-handed and boastful. Now, perhaps they didn't outright deny the sufferings of Jesus, but maybe the Christ crucified was relegated to a relatively minor place in the story. It seems that they have minimized the humility, minimized the sufferings of Jesus, and have instead sought to sit with him in glory without taking up their cross, seeking to be served rather than serve, seeking to gain their lives rather than losing them for Christ's sake. As one commentator says, their approach to ministry speaks volumes of their Jesus. But to preach any other Jesus than the one that is revealed in the Scriptures, with Scripture's emphases on him, is to preach a Jesus that can't save. Because it's not the real Jesus. They received a different spirit. Now, we know that when the true Jesus is preached, the true spirit is received. But as Paul goes on, he says that they were at risk of receiving a different spirit. Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It is the Spirit of Christ that testifies to the true crucified and risen Christ. The Spirit given to the church is the Spirit who builds her up as a community of unity and love. The Spirit offered in Corinth from a different Jesus offered instead nothing more really than the Spirit of the age. The Spirit of the self, bidding the faithful to exalt themselves over one another. They fail to see, as David Garland puts it, that God has given the Spirit to build up a harmonious community, not to exalt one over another. See, the evidence is clear, right? You can see where the Spirit of God actually is. Where the Holy Spirit is present, the fruit of the Spirit would be present. Wherever a different spirit is being tolerated in the church in Corinth, it is clearly producing the fruit of the spirit of the age in proud and arrogant hearts rather than the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And yet this different spirit accords then with a different gospel, Paul says. The different gospel is, of course, the good news that can't be very good at all, can it? The gospel that Paul preached is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, who died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Christ who was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The good news of the one who was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But if it is a different gospel that's being preached, it can't be that good because it leaves sinners hopeless and it leaves them in their sin. What kind of good news is that? It may be a different gospel that promises different things, right? Probably promises status and power and wealth and wellness. But such gospel that does not have the cross of Christ and his victory over the grave as its center is a gospel that has no power. And is a gospel that cannot heal. And so the question for the Corinthians is, whose gospel will they bear with? Is it the true gospel of Christ, which is proclaimed by the Apostle Paul concerning the true Jesus accompanied with the power of his life-giving Spirit? Is that what they'll embrace? Or will they continue to put up with a distortion of Jesus? Corruptions of his gospel? And a lifeless spirit. Paul began there in verse 1 asking that they would bear with him. And once we come to verse 4, we find that they had already begun to bear with the crafty and the flashy false apostles. They'd already been bearing with them. And the irony of Paul here presses us even further once we see how they are bearing with the deceivers. They bear with them. They put up with them. They tolerate them readily enough. Or more to the point, they put up with them splendidly. As if there was no incongruity between the true Jesus and the distortions of Jesus. What are we putting up with? What are we tolerating that we ought not? Most obviously, our personal sins, where our minds drift or distort in order to rationalize our sins, in order to explain it away, in order to redefine it. Or maybe it's political convictions that have taken a place of prominence that end up redefining Christ and the gospel along party lines. Maybe it's a ministry style, like in Corinth, that begins to obscure or distort the gospel. I don't know. Maybe it's social programs. It could be all kinds of different things. Right? How many churches do we know that claim to preach Jesus? Right? Christian churches, right? Claim to preach Jesus when in fact they preach another Jesus who brings a different gospel. Right? Maybe it's the Jesus of old liberalism that Machen wrote against, which regards Jesus as the fairest flower of humanity, not God in the flesh, as an example of faith, not the object of faith, who gives a moral pattern to show us how to be good people, but offers no forgiveness of sin, no grace, no salvation. Or maybe it's the tolerant, therapeutic Jesus, who says, come as you are, stay as you are. Who, rather than saving us from our sin, simply affirms us in our sin. He makes us feel good about ourselves. But there we are left for dead. Or maybe it's the triumphalist Jesus that's preached, who promises always to give us health and wealth, while never calling his disciples to take up their cross and follow him into suffering, where he will comfort and care for them. Now, the reality is, of course, that there is no end to the number of Jesuses our minds could imagine. There is no end to the distorted gospels that we could believe, no end to the spirit of the age detracting from the centrality of Christ. And so really the best defense against a different and false Jesus with counterfeit gospels is really just to know the real Jesus. To know the true gospel. Right? Remember the scheme of the serpent. The lies change shape as craftiness demands. But those who will bear with, who will splendidly embrace the apostolic word of God, those are the ones who can stand against the schemes. Not because they know what every single counterfeit looks like, but because they know the real thing. And so, beloved, if we are going to live in devotion to Christ, if we're going to keep ourselves from tolerating that which seeks to lead us astray, we must set our minds upon knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As John Owen said, if I have observed anything by experience, it is this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ, and the glory of Christ's kingdom, and of his love. See, if the church is going to remain pure in the midst of so much confusion in our world, and stand firm even among false teachers in her midst, then we must meditate deeply, deeply upon the Word in the Word, that by his Spirit our minds would be captive to Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that in your wisdom and grace, you have given to us, your people, your holy word, your living word, your sanctifying word, and that, Lord, you work by that word to change us and to shape us. But most supremely, Lord, you work by that word that we would know Christ and that we would treasure Christ and come to love Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that as we go out from here, that you would make us a people that treasure Christ, that know him deeply, that meditate on him always. Oh, we pray this in his name. Amen.